Turn with me to Matthew 28. We will be starting there, but I would ask once again that you would keep your Bibles ready, your fingers nimble, as we will be looking at several passages. In fact, we'll only pause for a moment to hear God's word from Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It says on your bulletin, and it does every week, hopefully you see it and take it to heart, the mission of Redeemer is to mature as a community of Christians who love to worship their God, study his word, and proclaim his gospel to the world. And that really includes, embodies the essence of the messages I've been preaching the last several weeks, starting with worship as the centerpiece, the central thrust, the activity of our church. It's all about worship. It's about worshiping God with our lives, worshiping individually, as families, and together. Each Lord's Day, as we come together, and really as a community of worshipers. And that is what is central to our church, is the worship of God. Then, of course, closely related to worship, for us to be faithful worshipers, there has to be discipleship based on the Word of God. So that starts with what we call Christian education or spiritual formation. Discipleship is the word we use. Being disciples or learners of Jesus Christ. We talked about specifically training our children. It's so important at an early age. It is a fact that the vast majority of people who claim Christ come to know Christ before they're 20 years old. Some say as much as 80% of the Christians today have come to know the Lord before they were 20. So you want to be training our children, our covenant children, from the time they're babies all the way through their upbringing. We specifically emphasize the ministry that our church has undertaken that is a school, a day school. It takes a lot of energy, a lot of resources, but it goes to the heart of what we believe about discipleship, making us better, more faithful worshipers. But also we talked about ongoing discipleship a couple weeks ago, just the importance of continuing to learn, to continue to grow in the Lord from the time we're in high school all the way to the time the Lord takes us home. In fact, I would submit to you that discipleship and evangelism are so closely related, I hardly see them as separate. In fact, when we read Matthew 28, you'll see that Jesus doesn't separate them. Discipleship is the essence of evangelism. I mean, people make decisions or proclaim Christ, but it's the discipleship process that makes them understand the gospel and really live out the gospel. Then we talked last week about community. Community is the best place to foster discipleship, which makes better worshipers. So you have three pegs to the stool. Obviously, worship is the most important, but you have worship, discipleship, and community. Those three things together are what all of the ministries here at Redeemer are thrusting towards, aiming towards, motivating, moving. But what comes forth from discipleship, worship, and community? I hope it's the proclamation of the gospel. It's proclaiming the gospel, the good news. That will come, almost, I would say, would even come naturally forth from a community who is faithfully pursuing worship, discipleship, and the community development. From that will come proclamation of the gospel. Here, Matthew 28, verse 19 and verse 20, you should be, I hope you're familiar with these verses. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end. Let us pray. Lord, you call us to make disciples. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us a real zeal here to do just that, to be growing ourselves as disciples, but also longing to see the nations come to a saving knowledge of you, that they too might be disciples, and they too might bring glory to your name, for it is your glory that we seek. Christ's name. Amen. You know, when we have good news, we look forward, at least I look forward to telling people about it. I remember when I was engaged, I called people, I called back home. I don't write very often, and I actually wrote, this is really the beginning of the email days, so there wasn't a lot of that available. So I made phone calls, sent little notes to people. I wanted them to know that I was engaged. I was pretty excited about it. In fact, my wife did these announcement things, you know, a picture that we got taken at Walmart for like $9.99, and that was our engagement picture, and we sent that out. We were excited about it. When we had our first child, and we'd been as excited with the others, but that first child, you just send out all those different, those announcements with every vital detail about them, and you're just pumped, and I was especially pumped. In fact, when we had the sonogram that I saw that AJ was a boy, I started calling people. But then the second one was a boy, and then the third one, I looked at Sherry's face, but I still called everybody as soon as I heard, we got another boy. I was excited. It's good news to me. In fact, I remember even in a church level when some exciting things happen to church that especially Pastor Nathan and I will talk. We're working in a situation with a person. There's a breakthrough. Something's happened. The Lord's moving. We call each other right away, day off or not. Hey, guess what happened? This is how this is developing. Isn't this wonderful? Good news. I remember when we were starting to talk about building a new building, and we had a certain level of debt as a church, and we're like, how is that going? And then this huge offering comes in that effectively wipes out the debt of the church. Then just this last week, and of course an email goes out to all the elders right away because we've been praying about these things. Then this last week, well, you know, we're heading into this construction project. It's probably the combined project between the gym and the sanctuary is going to be over $4 million. You think that's a huge amount of money. How is that going to happen? This week, someone pledged $1 million towards it from the school community. So that's just that. So now that's already a 25% of it before we even started any campaign has already been committed to. And then a couple hundred thousand more, I heard, was also pledged to that campaign. So already $1.2 million towards, say, $4 million. It's incredible. That's good news. I want to tell you about it. But we got a lot better news than that, brothers and sisters. Far better news than that. Why don't we tell more people? It has to do with being saved. We're not going to hell, brothers and sisters. We should, but we're not. I mean, I know it's more complex than just that, but isn't that good news? Why aren't we telling more people? That's the question. That's what our church should be moving towards. And today, let's look together at what it means to proclaim the gospel and be invigorated once more to do the last part of our mission statement, to proclaim his gospel to the world. Now, please note what I mean by proclaim the gospel or evangelize. Oftentimes, evangelism has become defined by the results rather than the activity, and that is biblically wrong. Evangelism isn't the results. It's not winning people to Christ. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is proclaiming the message of the gospel. God wins people to Christ. Okay, let's get that straight from the beginning. Evangelism isn't about how many people sign a card, raise their hand, or say they came to Christ because you led them to Christ. Biblically, evangelism is proclaiming the good news. The evangelium is what it is, evangelium in the Greek, to proclaim the good news. That's what the call of the church is. God then saves people. So we have the task of evangelism, that is proclaiming the gospel, the good news. Now let's consider what evangelism involves. A message, a mindset, and a method. There's a message that we have to understand and have correct in our minds, in our speech, in our lives. There's a mindset that goes behind it. And then there is a method that we are to employ. Biblically speaking, we want to follow these as a church to the best of our ability. First of all, the message. Evangelism involves a message. Simply put, what is the gospel? Now, good news is what you all know gospel to actually mean, good news. Well, that implies some bad news, doesn't it? Well, yeah, I think you have to start with the bad news. Give me the bad news first is what I always say. Well, here's the bad news. Man was created with perfect fellowship. You and I were created in the sense by our father and our mother, Adam and Eve, to have perfect fellowship with God. Nothing between us and God. No shame, nothing. Perfect fellowship. Our intellect was at its highest possible level in Adam and Eve. This was going to be, if you will, a creation. And then the relationship we had with creation itself, we could take care of it perfectly. Adam had such an intellect that in just a day's time, he could name all the animals that were there. That kind of intellect. He had the ability to work the ground in such a way that he could keep up with it. He could maintain it. There was a beautiful relationship between God and man, between man and creation. And can you imagine this? No arguments with Eve. None. I said no arguments with Eve. Relationship between man and woman or man and his fellow man was perfect. Nothing between. No walls like there are today. No wondering what the person really thinks today or like it is today. All of this was lost. That's the bad news. Lost at the fall. When the decision was made to rebel against God, and the one thing he prohibited them from doing, it was all lost. Now the relationship between God and man, they have to put clothes on. It's a pathetic picture as they try to find skins to cover themselves. They're now ashamed to stand before God. They're ashamed to stand before each other. Their own relationship breaks down, and they can no longer take care of the earth, and the earth is cursed, unable to be managed properly, to the point where the earth still to this day groans to the revealing of the sons of men, the sons of God. That is the bad news, and it's seriously bad news. Being estranged from God, there is no worse news I can give than to say that we are separated from God and will be eternally if God does not do something to save. That is bad news. But this is the joy that comes, that causes us to see what the good news is. And the good news is clearly for us, Jesus Christ, to reverse the fall. And I want us to think in terms of the Gospels, not just being this personal salvation, because that's what I always thought. Well, I hear the Gospel and I'm saved. Well, that's true. That's one component of the bigger picture. But what is God really doing? He's redeeming all of creation, isn't he? It's not just about you and I being saved from hell. That's the thing that resonates with me the most and I'm happiest about personally. But the fact is, I'm just one part of the bigger picture of redemption. You are too. It's really about creation being redeemed as well. It's about restoring the earth to the original intention, the original fellowship that was there in the garden. And that's all about Christ. He's the one who causes that reversal of the fall. That's why he's referred to as the second Adam. He undoes what the first Adam did. This is the gospel in its totality. The good news is Christ redeeming not just us as individuals, but everything, reconciling all things unto himself. So start thinking in terms of a bigger picture of redemption, not just the personal salvation that each of us experience or we would like to see other people experience. That's important, but it's a bigger picture. It's about the glory of God among the nations, among creation. That's what we're longing for in the gospel message, is to see all nations worship God. It's not just a personal thing. In fact, Habakkuk 2:14 says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's the goal. That is the goal of evangelism, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the heavens declare the glory of God, the sons of men declare the glory of God, and redemption has its full scope as creation is restored in God's time. It's not just about our personal salvation. It's broader. His name will be known. And then beautifully, even now, I hope you're experiencing in Christ an aspect of healing to those relationships that have been broken. A relationship with you and God. You now can boldly approach the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ, your intercessor. That's good news. Yes, there's times when we're ashamed before God, aren't we? But we know that the blood of Christ covers us. That's good news. Our relationship with creation can be seen anew. No, we don't have the ability yet. We're not restored to the level and the capacity that we can have proper dominion over it. But Christians of all people should be the advocates, the strongest advocates for biblical environmentalism that is taking care of the resources that God has given us, treating the resources the way we ought to, as though we are stewards of those things, using those things to bring glory to God. So our view of creation should be restored. At least it should be healthier than it was in these days, and then ultimately in glory. And then, of course, our relationship with each other. That's the one that I feel the most. You can have a relationship with another person that is true. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect because we're sinners and there's still things that come between us. Fellowship is broken. That's why every time we come to the table, we have to once again think in terms of what our relationship is with other individuals. Have we seen the fruit of Christ's salvation in our life with each other? But I have this true hope that I can have a real relationship with you, a transparent, an authentic relationship with you, and it's only because of Christ. This is good news. But specifically, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 so that we might understand what the gospel is. We know it's good news. We see what Jesus does in the larger scale. It's not just about our personal salvation. But having said that, what is the gospel, the good news that we are seeking to proclaim? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, I think give the most succinct definition in Paul's letters of really what the gospel is. Be challenged by it as I read. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, Paul's writing, which you received, in which you stand. So they receive the message, they understood the message, and then they are girded up by it. They stand upon it as though it is a foundation. Verse 2, and by which you are being saved. So notice that the gospel message that is Jesus for you, dying for you, is something that is ongoing. The gospel is applied on a daily basis. It's not that you become born again every day and again and again and again. It's just that that activity of Christ is ongoing and the gospel is new and fresh to you each day. You are being saved, an ongoing aspect to this language. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, so it was preached to them, and then they are holding fast to it as you are reminded of it, unless you believed in vain. In other words, you didn't believe at all, or you just assented to it. In verse 3, here it is. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe what the Bible says about Christ? If so, you are saved. That's the good news. And holding fast to that, an ongoing life commitment to that, proves salvation. It shows perseverance. That's the simple gospel message. Christ crucified. And that is what we are about and should be about at every level and everything we do. That's the base level of proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Christ crucified. Not Christ as some great teacher among other teachers. Not Christ as some kind of a seer or some kind of good example or the best of all humans. No, Christ, God himself, substituting for me on the cross because I owed God a great debt that I couldn't pay. And that, to prove it, God raised him from the dead on the third day. He didn't stay dead. He's not still in a tomb like the rest of the religious leaders that are spoken of or even given devotion to. They're still in the grave, but Christ is not. So we serve a living Lord, a living Savior, a risen Savior. The gospel message is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The message then is simply put, the gospel is Jesus. That is it. The gospel is Jesus. And that's what we're about. That's what we need to be about. We should be unashamed of this, for it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the message, Jesus. What's the mindset? And I think this is where it's so easy to break down. What's the mindset? People need to know Christ for sure. Well, what is the mindset we take then in proclaiming this message of Jesus? I think it involves two aspects. And the first one is understanding and acknowledging the sovereignty of God in salvation. I have come to believe more and more over the years and participating in many different traditions, watching how people observe and think of evangelism and what actually it takes for someone to be saved or how God saves people. And I've come back over and over again to this anchor that is what truly gives us faithfulness in our proclamation of the gospel, and that is that God is sovereign in salvation. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and then a little bit of Ephesians 2, but have your Bibles open to Ephesians 1, where we see most vividly, among other passages, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And the mindset behind our proclamation is important because it will eventually lead to the methods we use. In other words, if we have a certain mindset or understanding about how God saves, that's going to direct what methods we use. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So, as vividly as we can have depicted for us, we have God reaching out and saving some. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And of course, here in Ephesians, Paul writing to the Ephesian church, to those who are trusting in him, he chose us before the foundation of the world. It's an effort to get us away from thinking that we have somehow done something that gives merit to ourselves before God. Verse 5, he says very clearly, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So the peek into the decreative will of God is that he chooses some for salvation. This is his sovereignty in choosing those who will be saved. And that's because God is God and we are not. He can do that. And he does that. And that's what the scripture says. It says it in Ephesians 1. There's no other way to read that. You know, we don't come into this, do we? Until chapter 2 sometime. It's all about what God is doing and it's about his glory. And it's his sovereignty and salvation. But look down at verse 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So in the first part of Ephesians 1, you have the background, the before the foundation of the earth stuff. And then you have how it happens. As you come to Christ and you're saved, you know what the anchor is. For me, I trusted in Christ. That's what I tell you. But when I read it, I realize that I was appointed to trust in Christ. That's the sovereignty of God. That's God being God in salvation. And he's not God if he's not sovereign. If even just a little bit of it's rogue, he's no longer God. It's the essence of the gospel, I would submit to you, that he's sovereign in salvation. Look at Ephesians 2 now. Probably the next column in your Bible. First two verses. Just in case we didn't get it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. In other words, the line was flat. There was no ability for you to do anything. You were dead. There's not a little bit dead, you know. It's totally dead. I mean, as cold as can be. And Barnhouse used to use the illustration because he had a graveyard just like we do next door, only it was their church graveyard, 10th Pres. And he'd say, you could go out there and yell for people to come alive all you want. They will not come alive unless something else outside of them breathes life into them. And that's us outside of Christ. Dead in our train. Not sick, not impaired, not injured, dead in our sins. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Go down to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. And that is grace. Grace, by definition, is God's sovereign action apart from anything you did. That is grace. Anything else is not grace because it's works plus something. He made you alive, but God, even when you were dead. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To begin to faithfully proclaim the gospel, you have to understand who the Lord of the gospel is and how people are saved. And it's the will of God that saves people, not the clever activities of man. Not my presentation, not the method in which I use or I employ or the way I think about it. It's God that saves. Now praise him that he uses all sorts of error on our part to still bring people to him. This is part of the treasures and jars of clay imagery. But the fact is, it's God who is sovereign in salvation. Now, what should that do? First of all, it should make you relax. Chill out, as it said. Relax. You are not responsible for someone going to hell. You are responsible for telling them the good news. You are responsible for that. But you are not responsible for their eternal outcome or anyone's eternal outcome. That's the fact of Scripture. But secondly, you should be confident, knowing that it's God who saves, and you're commanded to preach that message, that you should go forth and preach it. And don't take it too personally when someone doesn't accept it. And understand God's sovereign hand and his activity working and guiding in it. Be confident in your proclamation, knowing who it is who moves, who saves. I would submit to you, take the long haul approach. That is the discipleship approach. However you do personal evangelism, as we call it, that is interacting with individuals, think of the long haul that you have with that individual in proclaiming the gospel to them over time. First with your activities, first with your actions, your personal credibility, and then with the particular message of it. Over time, knowing that it is God who saves and will use those men. You're not in a rush. There's not a boat going down and you're trying to get everybody on. God will bring to himself those he has appointed, and the means he uses is the free offer of the gospel that we're to give. That's the other side of it. You know, some will just camp on the sovereignty of God and say, well, we don't have to do anything about it. If God's just going to bring, that totally misses the point. In fact, it evidences one who really hasn't come to light either. If they get the idea that disobedience is somehow allowed based on a sovereign truth. The fact is, the sovereign truth is what propels us and compels us to go forth and obey in what? Proclaiming the gospel. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 13 through 17. Here is the, some call it a tension. I don't see it as a tension. I see it as God is responsible, or is the one who saves, and we are called to proclaim that message, and that is a matter of obedience. He is the one who saves, and the means he uses to save is the word of God going forth, the gospel message going forth from his people. Romans 10, verses 13 through 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is a fact. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, who will call on the name of the Lord? Only those who have been made alive. So it's not in any way contradicting what's been said, but it's a true fact. We don't know who in fact is marked with an E, so to speak. So we proclaim to all, and those who God gives salvation to come forth. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So in Ephesians, we have the decrees of God, the backdrop, what's really going on underneath the surface. In Romans, we have how he does it, how you and I are to obey. We preach, we proclaim, and God draws his people to himself. They go together. It's our responsibility. Turn to Acts chapter 13. In fact, we'll be looking at that passage for some time, for the rest of the morning. This is a beautiful picture. The early church, you have Paul preaching with Barnabas and going to Antioch, mostly a Greek audience. So keep your Bibles open to Acts 13, but we have a beautiful picture of these truths working together, this free offer of the gospel couched in the sovereignty of God. Acts 13, starting at verse 47. They're now preaching. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So he's speaking of their apostleship now to go forth and to preach to all. Now they have the Gentiles, the Greeks, because the Jews have effectively, anyways, as a nation, so to speak, have rejected Jesus. And so they go to the nations. In verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord was preached, and they began rejoicing. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The apostles weren't told, just go preach to those who are appointed to eternal life. No, they don't know who's appointed to eternal life. I don't know. You don't know. So we go forth and preach, and as many as were appointed believe. And they always will, 100%, 100% faithful. It always works. It always works. That his people come to him. And he accomplishes this through the word preached. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Lorraine Bettner writes what I think is a classic work called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It's a big name for trying to reconcile this aspect of God's sovereignty and connecting it with our responsibility to obey. Listen to what he says. The decree of election is a secret decree. And since no revelation has been given to the preacher as to which ones among his hearers are elect and which are non-elect, it is not possible for him to present the gospel to the elect only. It is his duty to look with hope on all those to whom he is preaching and to pray for them that they may each be among the elect in order to offer the message to the elect. He must offer it to all. And the scripture command is plain. The effect that it should be, the call that it should be offered to all. Even the elect must hear before they can believe and accept. Romans 10 tells us that. And Calvin, people paint all sorts of lights, says this. The gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to the elect and to the reprobate. But to the elect alone come to Christ, for they have been taught of God. These are important truths that I think have to be in your mind. You have to understand these as you go forth in proclaiming the gospel, because I believe what will happen is your faithfulness to the word of God in presenting Christ will be that much more enhanced if you understand who saves and how he saves. He saves by his sovereign decree, and he does so by the word of God. The word of God preached specifically. That brings us to our method. We understand what the message is. Christ, the mindset behind it is God's sovereignty and our responsibility. the method then. How then should we evangelize? Look again at Acts 13 that you have there. I would submit to you very simply that preaching is the way that we evangelize. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that other aspects and other activities that we engage in are not part of evangelism or part of proclaiming the gospel. But the chief way, the way the Bible outlines people coming to the Lord, is through preaching. It's not necessarily through drama or singing or clever slogans or formulaic books or informal messages that are so off. It's preaching. Preaching that actually is used by God to save people. It's an amazing thought when you think about it, especially when you think of the vehicles in preaching. Acts 13, look at starting at verse 44 this time. I'll give you the full picture. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So they're in Antioch now and they're preaching, and almost the whole city gathered on the Sabbath there to hear the word of the Lord. It doesn't say they're all believers, just the city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So in the actual assembly now, in this first century church, Paul's preaching. He's preaching the gospel, which of course, in the wide spectrum of things, is the very word of God, specifically Christ. And the Jews among them, who are unbelieving obviously, are not liking what they're hearing. And they start to speak and murmur against him. Must be a difficult situation to preach to a crowd like that. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary, not an option, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So even in that is an evangelistic invitation of sorts to rethink what they've done and casting it aside. Verse 47, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. The word of the Lord and the word of the Lord going forth, being preached, is the main method God uses to save, to bring his elect to himself. You don't have to turn there, but you may be familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. I actually have this written. One of the few things I have on my wall, I keep it too many, there's too many to think of, but I have several that I have written around my desk. One that sits on my desk that I see, and then this verse sits to the right of my desk. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So preaching is the main method that God uses. Now, every other form of missions or evangelism we use supports the ministry of the word going forth. They're all legitimate and part of the greater equation, but they support the preaching or the going forth of the word. Just think of the missions for a moment that you know that we're part of already. The very fact that the Hirschbergers are going to Bulgaria is so that they can translate works that assist pastors in their training. So why? So the word could go forth to assist the church planting effort so that there are places in Bulgaria called local churches, God-ordained local churches, that the word of God goes forth. So I would tell you that any missionary enterprise we would be part of should support the growth and development and strengthening of the local church, because it's in the local church that the word of God goes forth, that preaching happens and people are saved. You have to have frontline evangelism. You have to send people like the Nortons into Peru to literally plow down the jungle to make the way clear for us to put churches there. So that's equally as important. But the whole goal is to have churches there so that the word of God is going forth. So there's a place to plug people in. You're not just going and preaching a message and backing back out. The church stays there and has a presence there. And the regular preaching of the church is what God uses to draw people to himself. And then your response as the people of God to the preaching of the word is the other aspect that God uses, your obedience to draw people to himself. Word and deed. It's a powerful combination. Think of the local witness that our church should have. First, the pulpit ministry should always be kept as a place that the word is preached. our Christian education. I would even submit to you that Westminster Academy, what we're doing is turning out disciples who will make a transformational impact on culture by their witness for Christ and their knowledge of the word and how it integrates with everything. Our youth ministry is there for our children to go to and come closer to one another, but it's also there for them to invite people to come. And even in small ways, the word goes forth in their devotionals, in their times of speaking, of sharing. Our service ministries, you name them, Freedom Fire, Good Samaritan, opportunities to help families who are in need outside of the community. Those are parts of our word and deed local witness. There should be more. Our foreign witness, the Nortons in Peru, as I mentioned, Phil File in India. What is Phil doing in India, you might wonder? He's teaching at a seminary that's training Indian pastors. That is no small thing. There are very few of those in the whole 1 billion member nation of India, and they're part of a seminary there that's been there for almost 50 years. They have a children's school that they're training children. He is teaching preaching there. He's actually teaching other people, nationals, to go out and preach. The shepherds in Bulgaria with the Hirschbergers, what I've already, the whole church plant, that's the point, to plant churches there, to educate pastors, that the word would go forth, that people would be saved. The Youngs in El Paso, Dan Young, this is now in his third church that he's helped to plant and then turn over to nationals. Those are the churches we go and assist, the churches that have been planted by people. Why? So the church is there. That's what God uses to save people, not hotshot missionaries or preachers as such. It's the preaching that he uses to save. So as the church is established there, that's where the message of the gospel will stay permanently ensconced and will go forth. Susanna's missionaries with MTW are to give credibility to the local church in their mercy ministry with the people around them, so when they are being treated for whatever medical condition they have, they know where it's coming from. This is from that church over there. They're the ones that brought these doctors in to help us with something no one else can help us with. It all goes to the same point, to support the church, its place in society, so that preaching goes forth and people are saved. Even our short-term missions that we've done, whether it be West Virginia, Tucson, and now Juarez for the last, this will be our fourth year, is all for the point of strengthening the local church. So when you're lugging those bricks or you're mixing that cement, you're building a church where preaching will happen and people will be saved. In your personal witness, I focused on our corporate witness because this is a vision series, but I hope you understand implied in all this is your personal responsibility with the individuals that God places in your sphere of influence to live the gospel before them, to share the gospel with them. I want to close with a story that has just come. It's very recent. Within the last month, there was a retired PCA pastor that went with a medical mission team to Bam, Iran. You are probably familiar with what happened there. I didn't see that much on the news, to be honest with you, when you consider the scope. In fact, the UN headquarters in Bam tell us this. 40,000 people died in that earthquake, although other sources put the figure more like 50,000 in Bam, Iran. 20,000 injured, over 10,000 orphans as a result of this earthquake, 500 wives with children whose husbands died and no other family members to care for them, 25,000 structures in the city, and it's a vast city, 25,000 structures were destroyed, representing 85% of all the structures in the city. 85%. I didn't see much about this on the news. 180 schools had major damage to them, 3 universities and 50 public institutions. This retired pastor wrote a letter back to his home church. They were a part of a small PCA medical mission team that went over there. And listen to what he said. It was communicated to us shortly, he writes, after our arrival, that though we could identify ourselves as Christians and members of the Presbyterian Church in America, under no circumstances should we use words like missionary, evangelism, etc. In other words, our purpose for being there is to be limited to performing as a medical clinic. By our lives and by our actions, we should preach the gospel and nothing else. Further, we could not pray with any of the patients, though we could inform them that we would be praying for them in the days ahead. Why these limitations? It was brought out that this is a Muslim country, and the powers that be would not be friendly toward any efforts to proselytize. So how can you share the gospel, you might think? Well, he says later in the letter, it's a long letter, he says, we mentioned earlier that our gospel message was to be communicated by action and deed. Your prayers made a huge difference in that regard. One of my opportunities for service was to help another brother from outside Iran clean the restrooms each morning. This was a building that had five stalls in it, each of them about 3.5 feet wide and about five to six feet long. About 2 feet from one end was a hole in the floor, approximately 4 inches wide. That was the toilet to be used. In four of the five stalls, there was a water faucet from which a pitcher was to be filled, and the water poured over one's deposit so it could be washed down the pipe. Each day, my brother and I would come into the House of Horrors, as our team was prone to refer to it, donned in face masks and rubber gloves, and picked up the residue of toilet tissues that had not been placed in the plastic waste paper basket as it was supposed to be. We would then sprinkle soap powder on the floor, and with the use of a brush, we would wash the floor and then rinse it with a short piece of hose that we attached to each of the faucets. On one occasion, when we were in the midst of our duties, two Iranian gentlemen came in spotting us. One of them began raising his voice and indicating with vigor and animation in Farsi, the language of their land, to my fellow believer that I should not be there cleaning toilets. I was a guest in their country, and this was not a suitable activity for me. My friend explained that we were there to serve, and that I was there as an American to help in any way I could. The conversation went on for several minutes, and when it was decided that I could keep on doing what I was involved with, the fellow came up to me and kissed me on both cheeks and said in his best English, "Thank you, thank you." Only yesterday, he writes, did I hear the rest of the story. The gentleman who had come in while we were working was actually the Secretary of Health and Human Services for Iran, or a title very close to that. He had come into the restrooms to see if they were being kept up by their own people. Later in the day, he was in touch with the President of Iran and recounted the incident, mentioning how he had run into an American who was cleaning their toilets. I invite you to pray and ask the Lord to use that little encounter and the entire team's ministry to have made a deep impact on the people that we were privileged to serve. How does this support preaching, you ask? We have a missionary that we've been training for several years but had no way to get into Iran. There are other denominations that trust in Christ and preach the Bible that are trying to do the same thing. With this kind of credibility built, the opportunity for actually having churches planted there is that much more real. It's that much more possible. Why? So the word can be preached and people can be saved. We have a message. It's Jesus Christ. We have a mindset. God is sovereign in salvation and we are responsible to proclaim his name. We have a method. The word preached and all the activities that support it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for saving. We thank you for giving us a message that simply cannot fail. I pray, Lord, that you give us faithfulness to proclaim that message in everything we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us prepare for the Lord's Supper. Turning to number 252, as the elders come forward, let us just sing verse 1 of 252, verse 1. Let us stand as we sing.
Thank you. Please be seated. Come to the table of the Lord Jesus, and this is a visual representation of the gospel proclaimed to you. If the gospel is Jesus, this table is Jesus. For Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me." He also took the cup after supper and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. As oft as you proclaim this, until he comes again, this is Christ proclaimed to you." And we'd ask you to come and receive the Lord's table, receive the body and the blood of Christ as it's symbolized here. Do that as you trust in faith in Christ Jesus. You see, this is a table for you who trust in Christ. Please come and receive. But if there is a problem between you and God and a sin that you have not confessed and repented of, please refrain. Let the cup and the bread pass. If there is an unreconciled relationship that you haven't gone and made right, let this pass by. Make that relationship right and then come again. We'd ask you to come believing in Christ, trusting Him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sacrament, this holy thing that you have given us so that we can remember and so that we can be fed. We thank you, and we pray that you would set apart these elements from their common use to the sacred use for which you've intended them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you receive the bread, please take it and receive it immediately upon receiving it to symbolize your personal response to the gospel. And when the cup comes, please hold it and wait till all have been served, symbolizing our unity in Christ as we take together. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again, made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he says, I come to do your will. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews does remind us that there is no other way of salvation. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's Christ's blood offered for us. And so as you partake today, remember that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant that we partake together. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As we see the day approaching, Jesus told his disciples to do this in remembrance of him until he comes again, that we should proclaim his death until he comes. The proclamation is here this morning in the sacrament. The proclamation comes from the pulpit. The proclamation goes as you, in word and deed, take the gospel, take Jesus Christ into the world with you. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me.
There will be an offering taken when we sing the hymn of dismissal. So if the ushers could be prepared to do that. An offering is a deacon's fund offering, which is used to help with the needs within our own body. Please stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Let's be dismissed by singing the verse that is there printed in your bulletin under the hymn of dismissal.